Wanted to open with a word of prayer tonight, and I really wanted to pray for our nation. So if you would join me in that as we begin. Father, we bow before you. We need help, Lord. Our nation is in trouble, and we have disregarded you, and we know we are reaping the consequences of that. But we do pray for your healing touch. We do pray for order. We pray that those who are pretty disturbed and upset, Lord, would be comforted. And I pray above all that they would turn to you and they would know you, Lord. Help us as believers to love one another. And Lord, we don't want any distinction based on anything. We're all one in Christ. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile or Scythian, slave or free, male or female. And so, Lord, we want to love all the same as you love all the same. You are no favorites. You have no preferences, Lord. And you love each of us the same amount. And that's what we want to do. So we pray for healing. We pray for our leadership. We pray for our governor here in California. We pray for the governors throughout the states. We pray for kings and those in authority around the world, Lord. And the whole world needs you so much. And so, Lord, may there be calm and peace as people would turn their hearts to you. And Lord, as we move a little bit further through the last chapter of this epistle, 1 John in chapter 5, help us to glean tonight what you have for us, some great truths again. And guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we'd begin by singing the Lamb of God, Alleluia, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, worthy is the Lamb. And so let's sing along this, just a beautiful praise song, and then we'll get on into the study.
Yeah.
All right, worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy, is he not? Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the certainty of God's witness, and we will be getting eventually to the point of the assurance and certainty of salvation. And so we'll be talking tonight about the having absolute confidence whether we are born again and saved or not, based on what the Bible says. And we've got some great passages here in 1 John that are very clear and tell us exactly what the Lord thinks and what he's done. And so looking forward to that. The epistle of 1 John, for those who are joining us tonight and haven't had some of the background that we've been sharing over the last few weeks, this is the last living apostle, the apostle John. He wrote this where we think he was about 95 years old, which was really old in those days for people. And the church was about, the church had been in existence about 50, 60 years at this point, and false teaching was already coming into it. And so this epistle is to correct false teaching is one of the reasons, but the primary reason is to bring you, to bring me into a closer relationship with God. He wants that closeness with you and with me, and he wants us to love him, and he wants us to love those who he has saved. He wants us to love one another. And so that is the whole thing here in this epistle. And it's God speaking to us. It's a very short little epistle, little book, 105 verses. And yet it's so rich because this is God telling us what we need to know to be closer to him. And I think we all want to be closer to our Creator, closer to the one who made us, the one who saved us, the one who loves us more than we could ever possibly imagine. And he wants us to be with him. And so we want to pay attention to what is said in this epistle. And he goes over it and over it. There's a lot of repeating in it. And he'll say it one way. And then to make sure we got it, he'll say it the opposite way. He says, this is what will happen if you do this, and this won't happen if you do that. And so he makes it very clear. Last week, we were in the last part of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and we covered the first five verses in chapter 5. And as I mentioned, as we went into chapter 5, this is kind of the third section of this little epistle. The first one was primarily about God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the second section was about God is love. God is love, God as love. And we mentioned how God is love is a phenomenal three words, because the love that is represented by God is what love is. And it is so great because he has done everything for you and everything for me possible that could be done, and has exhibited love beyond anything we could ever imagine or even conceive of. And it's always focused back to the cross where he died for us. While we were yet sinners, he didn't die for us while we were sweet and clean and all that. We were just sinners, and he died for us, paid the price of our sin that we would not have to die. And so we'll continue on there tonight. But I just, in a little review, want to go over those five verses as we get into the sixth verse. Verse 1 says in chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that means that he is the Messiah, the Christos, the Mashiach. Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes that is born of God, or is born again, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, God is the one who begot, and loves him who is begotten of him. So what that tells us, if we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, we are born of God, and then we love him, and we love not only him, but who he has saved, who is begotten of him. Verse 2, by this we know, what do we know? We know that we love the children of God, the ones who have been saved, when we love God and keep or regard his commandments. That's what he wants us to do, is to love him and to love others, to love one another. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, or he could translate it love for God, either will work in both ways actually. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not heavy. They're not burdensome. Now we may get the idea, I don't like commandments. I don't want to be told what to do. And while that is very true from the world standpoint, because the commandments from the world standpoint are not necessarily for your own good. Usually they are for the good of somebody who's giving them to you. But in this case, God never gives you a commandment or me a commandment that is not the best thing for us. He's giving it to us out of love. And so they're not burdensome. And we keep them because of his love for us and our love for him. And we keep them because we want to do what's best, which results in us having a better life than anything else. If we follow what he has to say, that's the best way we can live. And so his commandments are not burdensome. And then verse 4, whoever or everyone or whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But that verse tells us if you're born again, you have victory over the world. And the world we're talking there is about the world system, which is headed by Satan. It's the world system of man. It's the world system basically of corruption and awful stuff that we see so much in the world today. But if you are born again, you've overcome that and you have victory. A victory means a battle. You don't have a victory unless there's a fight. And so through this life, we're not in heaven yet, and it's a fight. It's a battle. But we have victory because we are his. We have overcome the world by our belief and our trust in him. Verse 5, who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes in the name of the only begotten Son. And so we see then that we are overcomers if we believe in Jesus. Now here it's not as the Messiah, it's as the Son of God. So you put those things together, we want to believe, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is two things. He is the Messiah. He came as a man to die the first time he came for our sins to have victory over Satan. And he is also the Son of God. That is so important to know because that means he's divine. He's God. Only God can forgive sins. Anyone in the world or an angel or anybody else could have died on the cross. It wouldn't have forgiven anybody's sin. In fact, nobody can forgive their own sin, let alone sins of everybody else. But Jesus came to pay the price, to shed his blood, to pay the price of your sin and my sin. And so by that, we overcome the world if we believe in him. And we believe in him as the Christ, as the Messiah, and we believe in him also that he is the Son of God. He made all things. He will judge you. He will judge me. He will judge all things. He is everything. And he came and died for you and for me. So tonight we get into the certainty of God's witness in verse 6 and the testimony or the record concerning the Son of God. So this is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we could spend the whole hour just on this verse right here. We won't, but we will go into it with a little bit of detail. It reads, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Well, let's break that down a little bit. This is he who came. Who are we talking about? Well, we'll identify in just a minute, Jesus Christ, but it already had the heading was concerning the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by water, but by water and blood. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing to say, and there's a lot of different thoughts on what all that means. But typically, water is the fluid of life. Blood is the fluid of death. Jesus came not only by life, but by death. Not only by water, but by blood. And I believe one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit speaks this through the Apostle John here is to refute this false teaching that the Gnostics were teaching. They were teaching Jesus was not the Son of God. He was just a man, just a normal man. And when he got baptized, the Spirit came upon him. And then before he died or before he went to the cross, the Spirit left him. So he was just a man. He wasn't God. And here we're told he's all the way through. He doesn't come and he doesn't go as the man. Jesus is fully man and fully God, which is a mystery which none of us can understand because it's beyond us. But he was even before the beginning. He has always been. God the Father is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so here we're talking about God the Son. He came by water on earth in Bethlehem, born. We are born in the amniotic fluid, so to speak, so it's kind of a characteristic of the birth. It's also characteristic of the baptism that he had, the water baptism, because he began his ministry with water baptism. Now, we make a baptism for a public profession. Jesus made a baptism so he could be like we are, basically, or we'd be like he did. And we read in John 1:31, John the Baptist speaking, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John the Baptist bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. So here we have the Holy Spirit involved. And he remained upon him. I did not know him, Jesus Christ, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So that was John the Baptist speaking there at the time of his baptism. And John said in his gospel in chapter 3:5, Jesus speaking there, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here we have this term, water and blood. Now, interesting, those words, water and blood, are only used twice in the whole Bible, and they're used twice in this one verse, water and blood. Now, we get to verse 8, we're going to have blood and water, and the blood and water is used a little more often, but that's not a term that is used all that much in the Bible. Now, there's another thing I think this ties into, and that is regarding the death of Jesus. We know when Jesus came, he came to die on the cross. And at the time he was on the cross, it was a day of preparation day, we read. In fact, let me read the scripture here in John 19. This is written by John, the same author here who the Spirit is writing through in the Epistle of John. And John was a firsthand witness there at the cross. And so we read beginning in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Those are three such important words, because what those words tell us is all that needs to be done for you to be forgiven of your sins and for me to be forgiven of my sins has been done. It is finished. The redemptive work was finished as Jesus gave up his spirit and he died in your place and my place to pay the price of my sin and your sin. He had no sin. He had nothing to pay for, but he came to undo what Adam had done. You will remember, those of you who have been in some of these earlier teachings too, we went over a number of times, but in Genesis 1, we're told that we are created, mankind is created in the image of God. God is eternal, so we are eternal. In fact, the Bible says the only two things that will last forever are human beings, not the body, but the soul, spirit, and the body will be resurrected later, and the Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to be eternal of the things that will last. In verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. So we're made in the image of God, and Adam was given, he's ahead of the race, and before he even had Eve brought to him, God put him in this beautiful garden, Garden of Eden, and God said, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Eve came along, and she was tempted. She was misled by Satan, made to believe, as he always tempts us, that God doesn't really care for us all that much, and God has given us rules that we shouldn't keep. In fact, if we eat of that tree, we'll be smart like him. And she really believed that. She was misled. So she ate some and she gave it to Adam and he ate. And I guess he ate it willingly. We don't really know for sure. But that was the sin that came upon mankind. We're all born of Adam. That's why we all will die. 100 out of 100 of us will die in these bodies. So now we have a situation where the closeness between man and God has been broken because of sin. Remember, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves because they knew they had transgressed. And they died. They died spiritually. They lived about 900 years. They lived a long physical life, but they began to die, and they died spiritually. And so now you are born of Adam. I am born of Adam. That means we're born into sin because we're born of Adam. And there would normally be a big problem here because we would be separated from God forever, except that we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God reconciled us back to him by sending his son to die for us in our place. And so here we have a scene at the crucifixion when Jesus is dying on the cross and he gave up his spirit saying it is finished. And therefore, the point I want to get to, we'll eventually get to the blood and the water is where we're going here. Because it was a preparation day, verse 31, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, when they hung you on a cross, it was a hideous, gruesome, terrible, terrible, terrible death. And you would be nailed with your hands and the nail spike through your feet up on a little bit of a block of wood, and your knees would be bent so you couldn't stand on that. They would just, with your knees bent, and you, after a little while, your body would just sag down and the muscles would give way, your bones would come out of joint, and you're hanging there and you can't breathe, and you would eventually normally die from crucifixion by suffocation. But what you would do when you were about just to die from suffocation, you push yourself up a little bit just to get a breath, excruciating pain as you're pushing on your feet with a nail spike through them. But you push yourself up a little bit and you'd get a breath and you could last a little bit longer. Well, to hasten the death, what the Romans would do, they would break the legs. So once a person's legs were broken, then he couldn't push up anymore. And so he would suffocate. He couldn't breathe anymore. So he would just die. And so this is what happened. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the second who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Now, here's another prophecy that is fulfilled here because he is the Passover lamb. And one of the promises to the Passover lamb, or one of the conditions is not a bone would be broken in them. Not a bone was to be broken in our Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. So they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. But the soldier pierced his side with a spear. And here's the term. And immediately blood and water came out. So I think this is what John is referring to. He was born not of water alone, but water and blood, or blood and water. Those, the blood was what he shed to pay for your sin and for mine. And the water was the amniotic fluid, not amniotic, I guess that's for a baby, but it's the fluid around the sac of your heart. And when your heart ruptures, that comes out. And so you might say that he died of a broken heart, but the blood and water came out. So the water indicates, as I mentioned, and a coroner would say, died of a heart rupture. And the sac around your heart fills with that watery stuff. And so when the spear went in, then that water came out. He came not by water, but by water and blood. And the water and blood, it is by the blood of Christ, as I mentioned, we're cleansed from our sin. And John tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. Remember all the way back in chapter 1 of this little epistle, it says, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And if we sin, we're to confess our sins. For why? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says, it went on to say, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. So it was the blood of Christ shed in your place, the reason you're saved, the reason you have salvation. It's the blood. And so we have here, as we're talking about him, the Son of God, he came of water and blood. When he was baptized, as I mentioned, he was not baptized in repentance for sin. He had none, but he wanted to completely identify with sinful man. So when he came by water, it was his way of saying, I'm just like you. I'm one of you in this case. And it is good that I do this as a type of what you are to do. And when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die because he had to. He said, no, I can lay my life down and take it up again. The nails did not hold him on the cross. His love held him there. My sin had him there, and your sin as well, because he came to die. He laid down his life to identify with sinful man and to save us from our sins. So he came by blood to stand in our place as a guilty sinner and to take the punishment for my sin and your sin. And then it goes on to say, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, this is so important to see who is the witnessing here in all of this, because he says it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness, or the Spirit who is one who says, I was there, I saw it, and so forth. And it says, because the Spirit is truth. Now, Jesus said to the disciples on the night before he was crucified, in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Romans 8:16, we read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. So now John is kind of leaving, Apostle John, his apostolic testimony of saying, this is what I saw, and he's adding to it here something even more precise and more reliable than his eyesight and his personal testimony, and that is the truth of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world, writes the testimony of God that comes through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, this Holy Spirit, cannot lie. God cannot lie. His testimony has to be true. His testimony has to be sure. And also on that same night, a little later in John 16, Jesus told the disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, called their Spirit of truth, that's what we got right here in this verse as well tonight, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will guide you, will guide me into all truth. Nothing but the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus is saying, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Crucial information essential to salvation, to recognize the Spirit of God. Yesterday, I don't know how many of you know about it, but it was the day of Pentecost. Celebrating the day of Pentecost, 50 days, Pente is 50, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers in Jerusalem there. It's in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And so now, every believer, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes and resides in you. And when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. So as a believer, you have that Spirit intuitively telling you what is right and wrong spiritually in you, not speaking on his own authority, but speaking whatever the Lord has for him to give you. He will glorify me, Jesus said. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, we know that in witnesses, the Bible says you have to have two or three, and we still have that in our jurisprudence system today here in this nation, as well as many nations, the Judeo-Christian system in our court of law, and so witnesses. And so we see here the witnesses so far we've talked about to a degree are the three. Jesus is witnessing. He's witnessing himself, but he also needs a corroboration by other witnesses. He can't just witness himself alone. So God the Father is witnessing, and then God the Holy Spirit is witnessing. We just were talking about that. Jesus also said he's witnessing by the works that he did. John 14:10, do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the work themselves. So he's telling the unbelievers there in that time that look at the works I'm doing. The works he's talking about were, you know, healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind and healing the deaf and so forth. Those kinds of miracles that he was allowed to do as the Son of God, as Jesus Christ, and believe who I am by the miracles I'm doing. He appealed to the works as he did the miracles he performed. Now, you might remember John the Baptist got sent to prison. And so he sent his disciples in Luke 7:19 to see Jesus and saying, are you the Messiah, or are we to look for another? Because here's John in prison, and I think he wants to get the show on the road, so to speak. And Jesus answered and said to those who came, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he's saying, this is how you know I am the Messiah. And he was during his 3 years of ministry before he was crucified. That's this period of time. And he said, this is the witness that I am, the one you're looking for. I am the Messiah. Jesus went on to say in John 5:37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. So here's the Father giving the witness, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. John 8:18, I'm the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, with the unbelievers there in the Pharisees and scribes in John 10, he answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do. In my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And in John 15, he said to his disciples, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So we have scripture after scripture after scripture indicating the witness of Jesus being who he said he was by himself and the works that he did, and by God the Father, and by God the Holy Spirit. And we also had in 1 John 1, verses 2 and 3, the apostles here as well, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So we're witnesses. The Spirit of God is a witness, bearing witness, and the Spirit must be true, cannot be a false witness. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we have this said again in a slightly different way. Verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, or Jesus. Jesus also called the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. And then in John 1:12, we have, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And these three are one. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. When Jesus was baptized, as he came out of the water, the Father spoke from heaven, and so here we have the witness in heaven. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, so we have a picture of the Trinity here. We have the Holy Spirit always active in everything that Jesus does of any significance. And here in the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon him like a dove, and we have God the Father speaking. A voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Kind of amazing to me. Jesus hadn't even started his ministry yet, but we see the Father well pleased with the Son. This is one of, I think, three times we see the Father speaking to Jesus during his ministry. And he said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So there's the witness in heaven of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Paul uses these same three terms in his close in his second letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we have plenty of scriptures here that talk about the Trinity, that talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse 7, there is some controversy about it. It certainly fits what we're talking about here, but this verse is not in the majority of the manuscripts. Now, we don't have any complete manuscripts of the original. We've got as many as 25,000 fragments of the New Testament in the original, but we don't have the whole manuscript. And so the King James and the New King James, which is a revision of the Old King James, come from what we call the majority text. The majority text means what's in most of the manuscripts that we have. The other side over here, the NIV and the NASB and the ESV those Bibles are from the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in a monastery about 400 or 500 years after Christ. And they were thought to be some of the oldest manuscripts. They are not totally in agreement with the majority text, and there's some deletions there, or they will say there's been additions to the majority text. But the controversy, I'm just mentioning it, is that since it's not in the majority of the text, if you use this scripture in witnessing against or correcting the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'll get into that more when we get into 2 John, because 2 John is really a great little epistle as far as having the correct doctrine against some of the cults. And if you say you quote this verse, they'll be quick to point out, well, that isn't in the majority text. Now, a lot of what you will quote, they will say isn't in their Bible because they've rewritten the Bible. But this one is not in the majority text, but I think it fits, because the next verse then says pretty much the same thing, slightly differently, in who's bearing witness in earth or on earth. This was in heaven in verse 7 here, but now if we go on to verse 8, it says there are three that bear witness on earth, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so now it's similar to what we're talking about, the baptism of Jesus, the Father and the Spirit testified to the Son, as I just read earlier. The death of Jesus Christ also witnessed to who he was. And we had the centurion who was guarding him, saw the earthquake, the things that happened, saying truly this was the Son of God. And in Hebrews 9:14, we read regarding Christ as our eternal sacrifice, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, so there's the Spirit and the blood, offering himself without spot to God, to the Father, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the blood of Jesus is so much more effective than any other blood could possibly be, and it cleanses our conscience from dead work to serve the living God. We have the Holy Spirit testifying throughout Jesus' life about his identity. We have the Spirit driving him into the wilderness to be tempted in Mark 1:2. In Luke 1:35, we have the angel or the Holy Spirit appearing with the angel through the angel to Mary. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." In Acts 10, we have this anointing, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we had a little bit of that earlier. We were talking about the followers of John the Baptist asking if he was the Messiah or not. Now, these three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, it says, and these agree as one. They agree that who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and who God the Father is, and they are one. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, the Ahad, meaning that it's a compound unity. It's like one times one times one is one. It's a three-person Trinity. And that's the best I can do in describing it, because it's beyond what we can really comprehend. But we have the three personages there, all one God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And in John 15:26, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, the Son of God. And so those three witnesses always will agree as one, and they're always true. No deception, no double talk, no hidden motives or manipulation. It's just the truth. So we see they agree in one purpose, the purpose of presenting Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, who shed his blood on Calvary and paid the penalty for our sins. So the Spirit inside you, the baptism you went through, the blood shed for you, work together as one proof that you truly are a Christian for those who have been through that. Now in verse 9 we have, this makes us a witness now. If we receive, that's verse 10. Verse 9, first we talk about the witness of men and the witness of God. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now you would say, well, obviously that's true, but how many of us pay a lot of attention to the witness of men? How many of you have been listening faithfully to doctors reporting on the virus and all that stuff? If any of you ever listen to the weather forecast, you're listening to the witness of men. And I'd challenge you to see how accurate those witnesses are, right? I mean, not that they don't try, but I mean, they're just, man is not an accurate witness where God always is. So the witness of God is greater. Jesus said, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. In John 5:37, Jesus said, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. John 8, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so we see here, God is making the witness, and he cannot lie. He is our hope. He is the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. And we see now that we'll get to the point eventually where we have Jesus has become our high priest forever, without end. So this is the witness that God has testified of his Son. And in Matthew 3:16, we read, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Again, a baptismal account here. Heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, as I mentioned earlier, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Man's witness is accepted in a court of law. A man can be convicted or exonerated by the testimony of men's witnesses. So if the witness of a man is accepted as true, and it is, how much more ought we to accept the witness of God, which is much greater? God can never deceive us nor be deceived, but man constantly deceives and is deceived. We have our hearts are desperately deceitful and desperately wicked, we read. But if we believe the information given to us by men, by mere people, how can we not believe the statements made by God? So before we're ended the study tonight, we'll get to the point of where, do you really believe what God said about his Son, or don't you? And you come back to, what does man say and what does God say, and which is the more accurate witness? So continuing on here, for this is the witness of God which is testified of his Son. Good news is the gospel, that his Son died on the cross for us. That's his message. Not to believe in blind faith, but our faith is to be based on reliable testimony. And we have the most reliable testimony possible, the testimony of God, who is the perfect witness. We ought to believe it. Do you believe it? Going on, this is the witness, and here is the witness of God, even of the Father, as well as the Spirit and the Word, which he has testified of, and whereas he has attested his Son. God cannot lie, in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the time began, has given sufficient assurance to the world that Jesus Christ is his Son. So we have that promise. Jesus is his son, sent to reconcile fallen man unto himself. He testified, therefore, the truth and divine origin of our salvation, and that is the sure way of bringing us to God by believing in his son. And now these next few verses start to really bring this together, all of these witnesses and all these things we've been going over, which may be kind of confusing when we look at so many of them. There's so many more that we could bring in here. But verse 10, we have, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So you become a reliable witness if you are a born-again believer. Because you believe in the Son of God, here you have the promise, you have the witness in yourself. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He that believes on the Son of God has a witness in himself. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he testifies these things are true. So we have the witness in ourselves. Now, the opposite of that, he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. Here's one of these opposites here that we see so often in this epistle. He who believes has that. Now here, he who does not believe, God has made him a liar. If you see people who do not believe the truth, they're making God a liar. He who does not believe, God has made him to be a liar, because God has promised that you can be saved through what he has done for you through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He who does not believe that has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony or the record that God has given of his son. When you don't believe God, you add to your other sins by implying that he's a liar. God is saying, trust Christ and I'll save you. And if you say, well, I don't need Christ to be saved, then you're calling God a liar, is what this verse says. God has become a witness, giving his testimony that the Lord Jesus was sent by him as our Savior, and that to deny or doubt that this took place is to call him a liar. And if you continue to reject, if a person continues to reject God's testimony over time and over his whole lifetime or her lifetime and goes to the grave in that way, they're permanently hardened against God to the place where they are not saved. There's one sin, which we'll get to next time, not in tonight's study, one unforgivable sin, and that's the person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, or who basically totally refuses to believe this message that God sent the Son to be their Savior. And they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said there is no salvation for that sin. There's no forgiveness for that sin. There is forgiveness for every other sin if we confess and repent, but not for that one, because we've rejected the whole thing and we don't want anything to do with it. Verse 11, this is the testimony. This is the sum of these witnesses now that we've talked about. This is the testimony, listen, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Eternal life. How long is that? It's eternally. It's forever. He's given us. It's a free gift. It cost him everything. It doesn't cost you anything. But he's given it to us because he loves us so much. He's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And now he's going to go on to say, he who has the Son has life. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. Got that? Now, turns it around the other way to make it sure. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So tonight, do you have life or don't you have life? It's either one or the other. You can't be in between. If you have the Son, you have it. If you don't have the Son, you don't have it. so straight, so clear, so concise. Eternal life is only in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son does not have life, and you have no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. No hope of coming back, being reincarnated or whatever. You won't be given another chance to make it after your last breath. That's it. God's record, God's witness, the witness of God is greater. He's given us this gift of eternal life through his Son. We cannot have it without accepting his Son. That's God's record. And any preacher or anybody else, religious leader, tells you you can have eternal life without Jesus Christ is speaking against what God has said and is making God a liar. God's witness must be believed over that of the witness of man. So the question for each of us is, do you have the Messiah? Do you have Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting him in such a way that no one on heaven or no one on earth can shake confidence in him? That's very important. When you get into very difficult situations, or when you come across some people who may be very convincing that there's more than one way to heaven, you've got to know that that's wrong. The Bible only says one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, some of you may have heard or may have thought or maybe even have been asked the question, is there another way for the Jews to come to the Lord than the Gentiles? Must be some way, because they're so sincere and all. There's only one way. Otherwise, Jesus would not have to have gone to the cross. And unless they believe in the Father and the Son, they are not saved. That's what the Bible says. It says, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that one size fits all, whether you're, it doesn't matter about your nationality or anything else. Can't be made any clearer than that. So don't fall for any kind of gimmicks. The important thing is, do you have Christ? Is he your Savior? If you have him, you have life, you are saved. That is a testimony. If you don't believe him, you make him a liar. Verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know without doubt, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is just such a great verse. From time to time, you come across people, believers, I believe, but they're going through some really tough times. Maybe they're going through a despair or depression or something or other, and they say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. How do you know that you're really saved? Well, you can come to these verses here and you say, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know without a doubt that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So the two things there, you need to believe. And if you believe, then you know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Our faith does not save us. Jesus saves us. When we come to him believing all that God has said about him, we can know we have eternal life and can continue to believe in him forever. So those are the two things, that we might believe on Christ and we might have the assurance we're saved. So that's the good news of the gospel, and that's what we read right here. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the clear and concise statement that he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Father, I pray that everybody listening, everybody in this is hearing this, these words, is yours. And I pray if they're not, they would turn to you right now and say, Lord, come into my heart. I know I'm a sinner. I confess of my sins. I repent of them. And I cry out to you. I need you, Lord. I need a Savior. Come into my heart. I want to be yours forever. I want to be with you. I want to be in that place because I love you, the place that you prepared for those who love you. And so, Lord, save me, save me, save me now. And may this be all of our prayers, Lord. And Lord, for those in our lives who we don't see any noticeable fruit, or we don't really see any evidence of them being different from the world, and they don't seem to know you, help us to pray for them. Help us to pray for the lost with fervency as never before, Lord, because the alternative of being with you in a place we call heaven, which is so wonderful and unending, the alternative is also unending, but it's not wonderful. It's terrible. It's outer darkness. It's called unending torment, eternal torment for those who don't know you. And Lord, no one will be cast aside if they come to you. So you're not excluding anyone. So I want to pray for those in our lives tonight, Lord, who don't know you, that they would turn to you now. And if we could say, they have life because they have the Son. They've turned from a life without the Son to a life with the Son by believing. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died for our sins. Was dead and buried, and 3 days, as he said he would, he was raised from the dead, victorious over sin and over death. And he lives forever, and because he lives, we too will live because we're his. Oh, to worship and to know a Savior who has conquered death, the only one. There is no other hope. There's no other way. So bless each one tonight, Lord, because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.